Okay, destiny and purpose. You know, I've just been thinking a little bit about destiny and a purpose. And when I was young, I had this belief, really, that I would become a good athlete. You know, and I really tried. Trouble was that no one had the courage, the foresight, or anything to tell me that actually I wasn't any good. And, you know, I kind of went through life. I'm still running now, and I'm still no good either, really. You know, someone had to come last in events, but sometimes you just need somebody sometimes to be honest and actually find out what our purpose, what our destiny is. I've got a little video clip here, really, of a violinist in a street, and someone should really tell him that that this is not his destiny and not his calling. Let's turn our Bibles, John 17, verse 4. After Jesus had said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought glory to you. Brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in the presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." I think I read that like a child, actually. I'm sorry about that. In particular, I just want to read that verse 4 again, which says, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." This is what Jesus says. Let's just pray for a moment. Father, I just want to just commit to you, you know, the message that you put in my heart to bring today. And we pray, Lord, that it would resonate, that it would stir people into action, into, you know, just into a greater, deeper relationship with you. Lord, we pray, let there be an open heart to hear your word, Lord, not so much what I've got to say. Lord, we want to pray that your spirit would just take hold of these things and would, you know, resonate with us in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, John 17, verse 4, I would say that this is quite a challenging verse for an activist like myself. In other words, what's happened is there is that Jesus is saying there that you know, I've done it all. You know, I've done what you've asked me to do. In other words, I've done the job that you gave me to do. You know, and I look at that and I think to myself, Jesus had done everything. Jesus had actually done enough. Now, sometimes I find that an encouraging verse, and sometimes I find it almost, you know, a challenge as well. Because sometimes there's a little bit of me that just wants to just keep on going on, and I never know when to say no. And so, you know, but Jesus, obviously, there was something about him there that he knew what his task was to do, and he knew what he had to get done. As I look through the Gospels, I see a picture emerging of Jesus that was someone who was incredibly focused and determined. Jesus wasn't easily distracted. He knew his mission. Jesus only did what he saw his Father doing. It says in John, he only saw what his Father was doing. He knew his final destination. He knew the cross. If you like, he set out with the end in sight. So he started, he knew that he was facing the cross. And really, there doesn't appear to be a haphazard way with Jesus. The faith of a Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, and in particular, verse 24, when the Canaanite woman, if you want to turn, I don't know if we can get it on there, that would be great. Matthew 15, 21 onwards, and I'm looking in particular, verse 24. You know, this Canaanite woman, you know, they've gone for a rest. They're over just to get some respite. And this Canaanite woman is troubling the Jesus and the disciples. And there's a real sort of sense of, you know, she's really pleading and asking for help. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And the woman came and knelt before him, and, "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." We'll just keep on going on a little bit further because it does come to an end. "Yes, it is. Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that very moment. Now, you know, I'm not going to even attempt to look at the ins and outs of, you know, why Jesus said that. Apart from just, I'm going to leave that to someone like Steve Watts. Maybe, I don't know when he's preaching next, maybe he could explain that one. Or maybe Paul Turner in a deeper or something like that. Just to explain what's actually going on there. But, you know, Jesus is saying, you know, "I have come for the lost sheep of Israel." It almost like the point, I'm not distracted. I am focused. I'm focused on the task ahead. This is what I've been called to do, and this is what I'm going to do. Matthew 14:22-33. I'm not going to put it up on the screen, although you can if you want to, but it actually speaks of there, you know, that they've just fed the 5,000, and then Jesus has to dismiss the crowd because he's, you know, they want to make him king, and of course he doesn't want any of that. And maybe there's a sense, you know, in my mind, he just needs to make sure that he stays focused. Maybe slightly that there was, dare I say this, you know, he's a human being after all. Maybe there's a slight temptation. All is going well. Everybody loves me. You know, we're going really well. The crowd really enjoy, you know, and look what I've just done, you know, feeding. And maybe there is that. I just need to stay on track. You know, whenever we do something, when I say reasonable, and I, let's just be honest, when you do something good and you know, you do feel quite proud of yourself, and let's just be realistic and be human here, you know, sometimes you can just feel quite, oh yeah, that's going really well. And then suddenly, bang, you get brought back down to earth. And I think maybe Jesus disappearing into the mountainside was a disappearing, you know, was a praying to make sure that he stayed focused, that he stayed on track, that he didn't get distracted into some things that he shouldn't be doing. If he says, "I'm always doing what my father was doing," then surely he's got to be listening to what his father is actually saying so that he can do what his father is saying he's got to do. There does appear, as you look through there, there does appear to be a bit of spontaneity. Because Jesus has just, you know, we've just said, he healed the woman, the Canaanite woman. You know, there was blind Bartimaeus who was on the side of the road there. He was on his way up to Jerusalem. This is really, really important here. You know, I'm going up to Jerusalem to fulfill the mission, which is to die on the cross to save, mankind from their sins. That is the mission. I cannot afford to have anything step in the way to get us, you know, to any problems or anything like that. And then blind Bartimaeus is standing on the side of the road saying, you know, "Son of David, Messiah," basically, that's what he's saying, "messianic man, you know, you're the one, you're the healer. I've read about you in Isaiah, I know all about you, and I know that you can bring healing." And they're almost sort of like, and yet he stops in that spontaneous moment. He's not distracted from the final goal, but he brings healing to blind Bartimaeus on the side of the road. Spontaneity is okay, but he's not distracted from the mission. He's still focused. He's still focused on the goal. He's still determined in pressing on towards the goal. Personally, I'm easily distracted. You might have found this already, actually, that I can actually start a conversation and not even get to the end of the sentence before I move on to something else. When I used to go out to a wedding with Tom, and we used to go out regularly on a Saturday, and Tom, my son, used to come and help us, and he would often, and I'd start by saying something, and he'd say, "Yeah, Dad, what?" And I'd say, "What was I saying?" And he'd say, "I don't know what you were saying. I don't know." And the trouble is, you see, I'm thinking ahead to the wedding ahead. I'm thinking, you know, I'm suddenly said something which is probably not ever so, a bit trivial, and I'm thinking, oh, we've got to be there, at, you know, oh, yeah, and have I got my fill, and you know, and have I, you know, it was all, so my mind is constantly like this or anything like that. You know, I have to turn things off. You know, I don't have emails. Well, I do have emails on my phone, but I don't have it beep. For good, you know, that's the last thing I would want, because it would just distract me. I'm so easily distracted. Anne says I talk in riddles. I don't know what she means, really, but... It's great, really, because she actually can interpret, really. So I can say something. She says, what Henry means, you know, have you ever seen that advert, you know, about, and then the advert, and it says, Charlie says, well, that's Anne, Henry says, and she actually interprets for me, which is, because often I'll be talking in riddles. Angela can do the same, and I think Claire's learned, anyway, it's enough of that. But ultimately, I would say I'm a big picture man, okay? Big picture. I can see the big picture. I know what we want. I know where we're going. I know. How do we get there? No idea. You know, don't ask me. I'm glad Tom and Nicola are here, because last year we had a trip to Northern Ireland last May, actually. And guess what? You know, big picture man, they left the detail to me to organise. So I decided I would take a case with me so I could take lots of luggage, because I don't want to be fiddling around putting stuff in a hold, you know, and squeezing it in a hold. You know, you've got to try and squeeze your little bag. And I so I'd take a case with me, and it's fine, that sort of thing. Let's take the car. I know, I'll take the car. Let's go and stay in one of the car parks. I looked online. Now, when I say this, I don't necessarily count the cost, as in financial terms. You know, I think the medium stay car park was £30 and the long stay car park was £29. I'm not bothered about £2 or £3. I wouldn't be that doesn't bother me. And I just thought, well, we're staying for a long period of time, you know, 3 or 4 days. Was it 3 or 4 days? Anyway, so I thought, well, let's go for the long stay. What I didn't read was it said long, long way away car park. But anyway, and so they left the planning to me. So I'm thinking, right, I know. And I'm thinking to myself, well, we've got to be at the airport. The gate closes at 20 to 8, because it flies. So I've got to be there by 20 to 8. You know, I've actually got to be at the airport by 20 to 8. Now, the gate closes only afterwards. You see, and anyway, yes, I did get distracted at the front door. I'd forgotten my shoehorn, because I like to take my shoehorn. So I went back for my shoehorn. And cut long story short, when we got there, we had to go and park at Bishop Stortford virtually, really. And basically, we all missed our flights. So, yeah, big, big cost, you know. So, you know, there's lots of things that I thought of, like make sure you get an analytical person, a detailed person to sort out the detail, and don't leave the detail to me. I don't think about, you know, the gate closes at 20 to 8. Well, I'll get there at 20 to 8. You know, what's the difference? You know... You know, I'm often on dinner at home at night, and you know, and dinner is at 7 o'clock. So dinner, you know, I'll get home at 7 o'clock, or I'll finish work at 7, because dinner's at 7. I've got to cook it when I get home, and of course they're all waiting for it. But that is how I don't think the detail. And there are probably some of you in here saying, yeah, that's me. And some of you thinking, what? You can't think of the detail. If you can think of the detail, we need people like you to work out the detail on how we get to the destination that we're trying to get to. Because people like me don't have a clue. And it's true. You know, it really is true. I mean, in Reach, you know, if you relied on me for detailed, forget it. Honestly, I really can't stress that enough. But if you're looking for vision and direction, I'm your man. I know where we're going. I know what we want to do. But as for the detail, forget it. I just can't do the detail at all. And if you're a detail person, if you can really think things through, we need you as part of the vision of getting the church to where we want it to be. Because we've got big picture. You know, Paul is a big picture person. He is incredibly good at big picture. He comes up with ideas all over the place. You know, Gavin is much more analytical and much more detailed. But we need these analytical people. They're people like accountants, people like, you know, who think things through really carefully, engineering, and can work things out. Brilliant. My starting point here, or if you like, my big picture in all of this, in what I'm saying today, it's about being the very best that we can be. Let's take that as a church, and let's take it as individuals. We want to be the very best that we can be. You know, I was just saying, we've been having a little bit of a chat really while the worship is going on. Sorry about that. But we were just talking. Ruth reckons that she's going to live for another 6 years, okay? So that's until she's 90. So I said, well, we've got 6 years to get the building done then, haven't we, really? So, you know, if she wants to see it before its completion. No, I think, I feel I've had a bit of a revelation that I'm going to live till I'm 82. That means I've got 32 years to make a difference. And that's how I see it, that I've only got 32 years to make a difference. I want it to count. I don't want it just to be just mundane sort of thing and just rolling up to retirement. I want to burst through the line. I want it to count. I really want it to make a difference. Now, if I get caught up in the middle of that and die in an accident or anything like that, I've lost anything, but I want to just keep going right to the line. If I make it to 83, I'm not going to stop, by the way. I'm just going to keep going. I've got it wrong, but it doesn't matter. I'm going to keep going. I don't want to stop. I want to be the very best that we can be and I can be. And that means reaching more people for God. You know, as a church, I don't mean just the church in here, but yes, this church as well. I want it to be effective in reaching people for God. You know, people need to know Jesus. You know, this is salvation that they know. This is eternal life. We read it earlier. Well, badly, I know. But to know the one and only true living God. To know God. When you know God. I wish my dad had met God before, you know, instead of on his deathbed. Just the difference in his life. You know, I've heard it said before, David, he's not here this morning, David Howell, he'll often say, I wish I got to know Jesus earlier in life, you know, instead of waiting till he's 60s. You know, we want to reach more people for God. And for me personally, I want to be as relevant to the ordinary person as we possibly can be. The running club, I've mentioned this before, the running club have over 300 members. Okay? And as far as I can see, there's only one in here. All right? Well, and that's me. You know, there's 300 people out there. Some of them, they don't come all the time. I don't know if they've got much connection with church. But they don't know who this God is. They don't know who this loving heavenly Father is. But to say to them, come church on Sunday, while I'm running. That's the main time for running. You know, say to the kids at football, you know, to the dads, oh, you know, you want to come along and listen to, you know, the latest number one hit in the songs of worship, you know. I'm watching my kids play football. How are we going to connect with these folks? Want to be as relevant to the ordinary person as possibly. That's the big picture in all of this. And I'm speaking very generally here, but I think that we in the church, when it comes to mission of the church, and I'm talking generally, we can be a bit, I think, rather haphazard. I think the church can just, you know, in a business, it wouldn't operate like this. It would have a clear structure, plan, and know where it's got to go. John 3, verse 8. Should we put that up? Have we got a chance to put that up, Andy? Sorry, just to... If someone was asking me to do this next week and following week, forget it. Don't even bother. No chance. No idea how to do it. John 3, verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. I don't think that is an excuse for haphazardness within the church. I believe that Jesus was on a mission. He was task focused. He was focused on a goal. He knew that he was going to the cross. And yet, the wind of the Spirit might have blown towards blind Bartimaeus. It might have blown towards the Canaanite woman. And it may well have taken him to another person. I don't know, Zacchaeus or something like that while he was out there on mission. But so often we can find that it can be a haphazardness. I don't see it in Jesus. We see a man who's focused and determined. I don't see it in Paul or the early church. Being Spirit-led doesn't have to be an excuse for the haphazard approach. Moving from the haphazard to intentional, let's just give you just a little bit of a context in this. No, I won't actually. I'll come back to that. I am the typical yes man. I don't know if anybody's seen the film Jim Carrey with the yes man. Very funny. You know, first of all, he says no, and then he goes to this evangelistic conference where basically, it's a bit of a mock on an evangelistic crusade. The man in white hits him on the head with a microphone, and then from then onwards, he can always say yes. So somebody asks him to do something, he can say yes. He works in a bank, and people keep asking him for money, and he says, yes, of course you can. Yes, of course you can, and they're real bad loans and all this sort of kind of things. Well, I'm like that, really. So somebody might ask me, and I'll say, well, yes, of course we can. That's fine. So someone might come up to us, and they'll say to us, someone might ring up and say, I've got a client who needs a birthing pool, you know, at Reach or something like that. Oh, so, well, yeah, I'm sure we can get a birthing pool or anything like that. Anne happened to be away that day, but when she found out, she was yelling like, I don't know what. You know, it wasn't something that we could do as a need. Or like an old wooden clothes horse, you know, one of these old... I said, oh, yeah, that'll be fine. We'll have that. I nearly got it shoved up my backside, I think, when Anne got But, you know, I will say yes, of course we can. And as for the furniture bank, when we first started the furniture bank, Ray's not here, but I'll tell you what, we would collect anything and everything. We even had a rubber dinghy one time within, you know, we had a walking frame and walking sticks, you know, what's that got to do with furniture? Basically, we were a free rubbish collecting service and we filled up the warehouse with this stuff. It made a fantastic bonfire night, but it wasn't no good because we had to bring structure into it. There was stuff everywhere. But we would just say yes because we didn't want to let people down. So in other words, someone would say, I've got this really big dresser. And we'd think, yeah, we'll take the big dresser. You know, we'd go and get it. We'd take, you know, poor old Brian and lifting this up and get it into the van. And then someone who comes to us and says, yeah, I'm living in a tiny little one room. Do you want a big dresser? I haven't got room for it. And so, in other words, we're collecting stuff, and then someone offers us something that we need, and that's something that we really do genuinely want, we haven't got room for. So we have to turn down the good stuff because we've got so much toot, want for a better word. You know, and, you know, they say that when we say yes to something, we have to say no to someone else. So when I say yes to another meeting, I'm actually saying no to my wife. Or I might be saying, and when the children were growing up, when the phone rings and I say yes to the person who's ringing me who wants to order some wedding photographs, and I'm saying, as Tom or Nicola were falling asleep on their pillow, basically I've said, sorry children, this is far more important, and said no to them. Which is really sad. But there's always a consequence in this. When we say yes, we're actually saying no to something else. John Andrews, in his book, Freedom of Limitation, he talks about, you know, your God box and other bits and pieces. I haven't read that one yet, but Angela often talks about it. You know, and let's look at the pure economics of the situation. If I'm spending money on a holiday, I can't spend money on something else. Do you get my meaning? You know, so in other words, you know, if we're going to get married or whatever, I'm thinking of Tom and Nicola last year, that means that you know, that was where their money was going. In other words, they couldn't put money into something else because it was all going into one other thing. It's a pure economics. We say yes to something, it ends up a no to something else. We can fill up on the irrelevant, and then, of course, it means that we have no room for the purposeful. At Reach, we have to give an account to our donors and our funders. So it's incredibly important that we know what's coming in and what's going out. We need to be effective. Even in fact, you know, I've even got to do, we're putting a funding application at the moment to a large fund, and they want a 5-year detailed business plan. So in other words, and what, I mean, I can tell you what I think is going to happen in 5 years' time and where we're heading in 5 years' time, but they don't want to know, yes, they do want to know where I'm expected to get, but they also want to know a little bit about how are you earthing this out? So it's no good just saying, oh, we're going to be, you know, we're going to have another 2 shops in Haverhill, you know, and we're going to be seeing, you know, 700 people a week. We're going to be feeding 4,000 people a year. Well, what do you base this on? And so all this needs to be worked out. There needs to be a reality as well as a faith aspect of it. One of the things that we're particularly looking at the moment, and this is an interesting conversation I had the other day with somebody, you know, one of the things that I desperately need is someone to come alongside me and actually work almost independently, but with me, and actually begin to take some of that work off of me and actually put it together, almost like a coordination sort of media or communications side of things. And you know, and it's, and this person said to me, he says, how are you going to fund it? And I said, I don't know. I have no idea. I said, but I'm certain, and this is where faith comes in, and I think this is important. Faith comes in because there's a belief in me that the right person will enable us to be more productive to actually pay for it. And that's always been the case. So sometimes there's got to be a plan. There's got to be some kind of forward thinking and some way of working through. Sorry if I'm losing a few folks here. I'll just keep it together there. I've just finished reading a book. And there's a point to this. Seb Coe, his autobiography. It's an amazing book. And I've learned an awful lot from it. I haven't learned it how to go any faster or anything like that. But, you know, I've learned something from that. And I sometimes wonder, what was it that made him the athlete that he was? If we don't know who Sebastian Coe was, he was the greatest middle-distance runner. I think, you know, some people might say Steve Ovett. No, I think, you know, this man, Steve Ovett, probably could have been good, but he hadn't quite got, he wasn't quite as refined. Seb Coe was the greatest middle-distance runner in the 1980s. In fact, probably that we've ever produced. And basically, he won the Olympics 1980 and 1984. But anyway, cut a long story. He was also Lord Coe, who brought the Olympics to London. But we're focusing just on his running. And as I read this, now what was it? Is it just raw talent that gets somebody there? Or is it something else? And reading through this book, you actually pick up that actually, that behind Sebastian Coe was his dad, a chap called Peter Coe, who's obviously not very mentioned very much, who was an engineer, who was the analytical kind of person, who was actually able to work out, you know, what was needed, the strategy that was needed, the points along the way to get him to where he wants. So they actually plotted a graph that said, by 1980, Moscow Olympics, you'll be at the peak of your fitness. And then work backwards. So we'll know where you've got to be, 1979, 1978, 1977, and it was incredible. In fact, a lot of the athlete coaches or the athlete's coaches were thinking, who is he? Who is Peter Coe? He's got no background in athletics. He's an engineer. Just able to apply his engineering and his meticulous planning to bring about something amazing. You know, if you've got an analytical mind, I've mentioned it earlier, if you've got a way of working out the detail, put it into raw talent. You know, maybe there's talent around us that just needs someone like you that can just bring out the best in somebody. My brother, my older brother, and he was promoted probably beyond what he should have been. He was made the MD, whatever you want to call it, of the company up the top of the rec here. Of IFF. And basically, he started as a lab technician, washing, test tubes and other bits and pieces. He got a brilliant analytical mind and everything else like that. And because he was so good, they made him managing director, or words of effect. All went wrong for him then. He just couldn't cope with being a managing director. And so he wants to write a book, does my brother. He wants to write a book. It says, be the best number two that you can be. He said, what's wrong with being the best number two that you can be? I don't want to be political or anything like that, but I thought, and I'm not particularly very political in that, I really don't mean it, but I thought Tony Blair was a really good front man. I thought Gordon Brown wasn't a good front man. Now, I think he was a brilliant number two. And sometimes I think we can just think, oh, well, I want to be the number one. And if we get to the number one, and it all goes wrong. But being the best that we can possibly be. John 17, verse 4. Jesus was intentional. He was focused. He was intentional on it. He wasn't haphazard. Now, if it was me, I'd have gone all over the place. I probably would have gone healing people. I certainly would have done lots more of that, water into wine business or anything like that. I would have done more than just stayed in that one place. The tendency would be to move on. Yes, we can do that. Of course we can. Jesus, hang on a minute. The Samaritans are wanting a speaker for their their conference. Yeah, that's great, but of course it isn't like that. Of course he was focused, he was determined, and he stuck there. He wasn't a yes man in that sense. Got crucified for it. Are you a haphazard Christian, or are you intentional? Are you focused on the goal? Do you even know what the goal is? Do you know what your goal? Do you know what your plan is? Are you, like me, a yes man and having to learn to say no? Are there things that you know you should be doing but are not doing? You've got stuff in your life, you've got stuff in the way where you just know that God's been speaking to you for a while about this, but I haven't got the time, and, well, you've got the same amount of time as me, and, we all got the same amount of time, but what is it that God is speaking to you about that you should be doing? Are you stuck in a rut or stuck somewhere else? Are you even doing something just because it needs to be done? And we all got to muck in sometimes. I don't mean that, but are you just doing something? I once did a kids club, after school kids club, because nobody else was doing it. It was a terrible mistake. I was so glad when it folded. I really was. I hated it with a passion. I really did. Now, there's... I was just in the wrong place. I mean, Hannah, you sit there one time, someone said to me, they were looking for someone to take on the role of going into schools. Well, I just couldn't do it. I mean, is it Steve used to have a group down at the youth centre one time, and this little kid really got on my nerves, and I grabbed him by the scruff of the neck, and I thought, I'm not into youth work, am I? Let's put him back down. And clearly in the wrong job, a bit like the violinist, really. Not really what I should be doing. Who am I, and what is my purpose and destiny? Mark Twain said there are two important days in our lives. I'm sure you know these ones. The day you were born and the day that you work out what you were born for. Am I walking in my destiny? Are you walking in your destiny? We've only got a set amount of time. For me, it might be 32 years. For Ruth, it might only be 6. Yeah? And let's not be afraid of that, by the way, folks. It's glory, isn't it? Yeah, it's promotion. Yeah. I just want to show you a little video. You've probably seen it. It might have been on internet, but it was on the news, and I thought, this is great. In fact, it just brought tears to my eyes. A little boy called Bailey Matthews. You might have seen it already on the news. It's only about 45 seconds long. First ever triathlon. And the little boy is 8, and he's got cerebral palsy. What really just brought tears to my eyes, I saw it on it was Monday or Tuesday on the news. There's a little boy just falls down, and his dad's standing there watching him, but knows he's going to get back up. And if he really did struggle, he would get him back up. And he actually ran with him and swam with him. And, it's just incredible. And yet, he was focused for the finish line. And despite falling over twice, overcome his difficulties and his obstacles to get to the finish line. You know what's coming, don't you? When we get to the finish line, will we hear those words of Jesus? Well done and good and faithful servant. What's our destiny? What's your purpose? Are you walking in them?